Welcome, folks. Great to have you along this morning. Who was here for the morning tea early? Was everyone here? It's good, isn't it? It's lovely to see so many people buzzing about. I don't get a chance to talk to everybody, but I get a chance to talk to a few, and it's terrific. Keep your Bibles open at Matthew 24. That's where we're hanging out today. Let me get myself sorted here. Do you know what? Something different this week. I forgot to press record for the 9 o'clock sermon. So if you want to get your voice on the podcast, give a bit of a hoy now, right? Yeah. It's one time opportunity, Trudy. I just named you. Right. Let me start where we should be starting. Hey, who here is an avid dreamer at night? Who has dreams and they remember those dreams in the morning? Yeah, many people do that sort of stuff. You're not going to have to share them. It's all right. You can put your hand up without fear of having to have to divulge. Well, have you ever had that dream where you're back at school, not the one where you're in the nude and you can't put pants on, you can't work out why, not that one, but that one where you're back at school and suddenly it dawns on you, it's exam day and you haven't done the study. In fact, has anyone not just had that in a dream? Has anyone had that in real life where you've rocked up at school and it's exam day? Have you had that? Because it doesn't matter whether it happens in the dream or in the real life. Even in the dream, it's that heart sink moment, isn't it? The stomach turns upside down. Immediate beads of sweat on your brow running down your chest and back, whether real or imagined, it happens. Because when it comes to an exam, when it comes to exam time, you can't fake preparedness. You can fake a lot of things, but you can't fake being prepared for an exam. You either are or you aren't. And at that moment of the exam, it's a little late for should-haves, right? Should-haves, the scourge, the horror of being unprepared. I start this way, folks, because, well, the Bible is clear, both on the lips of Jesus and in the writers of the New Testament who witnessed to him, it's clear Jesus says he is coming back at the end of days, at the very, very, very end of the age, even of the overlap of the ages, he's coming back to wrap it all up, and he warns that that day of his return will be kind of like the exam day at school, in that some people will be ready and some people will not. The big difference being, friends, it's not as trivial as whether you get an A or a D on a report card that gets stuck on the fridge for 12 months and then tossed in the bin. The difference is of eternal significance. You're either ready for Jesus' return or you're not. Now, we've been walking through this sermon series, Kingdom Minded, essentially thinking practically about what it looks like to be ready for the return of the King. That is, if we really understand the reality of God's kingdom plans and purposes already fulfilled in the risen Lord Jesus. We saw that in Revelation 4, week 2, I think it was. Where is God taking this? Revelation 4 and 5, he's taken us to church. He's taken his people to be gathered around the throne of God in heaven. It's the Lamb who was slain now being praised, not just for creation, but redemption. That's where it ends. How should that impact the way you live now? That's what we've been doing. Same again today. In fact, if I can just give you the big idea straight up front, here it is. Being kingdom-minded, friends, means living faithfully and fruitfully while we wait for King Jesus. That's what I want to convince you of as we look at this passage today. How about I pray and we'll do just that. We'll rip into Matthew. Let me pray. Same prayer I've been praying every week. Heavenly Father, we ask that you help us by your Spirit as we open your word again today. We ask that you would give us eyes to see your kingdom's purposes, that you would give us ears to hear your kingdom's plans, that you would give us hearts that want your kingdom's desires and wills to follow your kingdom's ways. Make us kingdom-minded for our good, for the good of others, and for the glory of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Rightio. Well, you'll notice I'm already up to the second point in the outline. How good is this? Kingdom-minded means keep watch. That's what I mean by being faithful, keep watch. But what does it mean to be faithful if you are kingdom-minded? Well, part of it is caught up in this constant refrain from Jesus to his disciples. Constantly he's telling them, keep watch, stay awake, be alert, be on guard. In fact, just in this passage that we've read today, just in the Matthew 24, seven times in Matthew's gospel itself, the explicit command to be alert, keep watch, stay ready. But even in the passage we've just looked at today, chapter 24, look at three examples here. Verse 4, Jesus says, watch out. Or verse 42, keep watch. Or verse 44, be ready. And it's not just the explicit examples of Jesus' command in these literal words. It's the whole passage. This passage is on about the same theme. It's the call to live faithfully by trusting Jesus, by staying on your spiritual toes. Why does he say that? Well, let me back up a little bit, in fact. If you want to flick over your page, let me skim through the context leading up to chapter 24. What's just happened in chapter 22 and 23? Well, Jesus had a bit of a ding-dong with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You see, they've been trying to trip Jesus up and trap him with loaded questions that aren't asked in good faith. Do you know the difference between when somebody asks you a skeptical question and a cynical question? Do you know the difference? It's an enormous difference. A skeptic asks a question because they're interested in the answer. A cynic asks the question assuming that they already know the answer. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are trying to set Jesus up. They're trying to trap him with loaded questions that aren't asked in good faith. They are cynics. And Jesus doesn't just dodge it. In fact, he shows them up by his superior wisdom. It is awesome. It's a real, if there's close to a smackdown moment, WWE style in the Bible. That's it. Jesus just nails them. It's awesome. But then he nails them on their hypocrisy too. In fact, just scan chapter 23 now. You will notice 6 times the phrase, woe to you, teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites. 6 times he will say that phrase specifically. 4 times he will call them blind, blind guides, blind men. Twice even he will say, you're a bunch of snakes, vipers. And he does this as he points out all the ways in which they are superior on the outside, and yet on the inside, hollow, vacuous, actually filthy and spiritually dead, utter hypocrites, blind guides, snakes and vipers. That's the context with which we sort of come into verse 24. And then, so look at how funny it is, if you like, knowing that verse 24, verse 1, Jesus left the temple, was walking away with the disciples, when the disciples came up to him and called his attention to the buildings. Yes, what? Straight away, ironically, the disciples are calling Jesus' attention to the impressive nature of the temple building. Look at this. Wow. It's ironic, isn't it? They haven't quite joined the dots of the problem between judging something and its external appearance. But let's give them an easier time. I can imagine why they were impressed. Look at it. I mean, that's an artist's impression. But it's a pretty grandiose building, isn't it? It sits on the top of a mountain. It's grand. It's huge. It's really, actually, not just that. It represents the cultural and the spiritual center of what it meant to be a Jew. And that was all the more important, all the more significant for them at this point, because they're living under the thumb of the Romans. They're under Roman occupation. And so the temple up there on the hill still standing symbolizes for them something of their former glory as an independent nation, an independent kingdom with real clout in the area. And to see it still standing there in its prime position, it represented for them the hope for the future of Israel. Jesus, do you see this? Isn't it awesome? But that's the problem, isn't it? That's the problem. In fact, for the Jews generally, disciples included, the problem is they thought that the Roman occupation was their biggest problem, and therefore they thought the biggest solution that they needed was the restoration of the physical kingdom of Israel. And so they looked to the temple as the sliver of hope to cling to. What's Jesus' response, though? Look at it there with me in verse 2. Jesus' answer, he says, do you see all these things? He asked. Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. You see, Jesus isn't impressed by the physical temple. They shouldn't be looking to it or hoping in it. In fact, Jesus is reminding them it's neither as grand nor as permanent nor as necessary as they assume. And the rest of chapter 24 then, Jesus spends the rest of the time teaching them both what to expect, where to look, and what to hope in. And it's not in the restored independence of a kingdom of Israel. It's in the fulfillment of God's promises, his kingdom promises coming through Jesus as he ushers in God's perfected kingdom at the very end of the age. Now, you can well imagine, raises some significant questions, doesn't it? It did for the disciples then. I don't assume it doesn't for us now. In fact, look at the disciples when they straight away they say to Jesus, "Tell us," verse 3, "when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" They're obviously rightly curious. But notice that Jesus' answer is not a direct answer. Instead, it's as first priority and as an overall thrust, the answer is, verse 4, "Watch out." Friends, that is what part of what it means to be kingdom-minded. It is to keep watch, to stay on your spiritual toes, to live faithfully expecting Jesus' return. Watch out. But I want to go, why did Jesus say that here? Why did he say it here to the disciples, and what did it mean? Why was it important? Well, the first answer that he gives us, well, it's not the first, but it's one of the big answers, is because you don't know when that time will be. Did you see that in the text? In fact, have a look. It's really odd, verse 36, don't you think? Look at verse 36. It's where Maker started our reading today. "But about the day or the hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." It's very odd to read, isn't it? No one knows the hour or the day of Jesus' return, not even the angels in heaven, not Jesus himself, and therefore, can I also say as an aside, therefore definitely not the kook on the corner saying that he's cracked the code for Daniel or Revelation, who says, "It's coming today." In fact, if you want to punt, bet that that day's not the day. I'm not advocating gambling, but that's not the day. The doomsayer on the corner saying they've cracked the code, no. Jesus says no one will know the hour of the day. He says he doesn't know the hour of the day. I don't think it's because Jesus isn't able to know the hour or the date. Do you get that? He's not saying it because of a lack in himself. He's God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's one in being, in essence, with the Father and the Holy Spirit. It's not that he's unable to know the time or the day or the hour, but he chooses not to know. He chooses not to know as an expression of his loving trust and dependence on his Father. You see, this is the magnificence of the triune God, the three in one. This is what it means that God is love. He's in a loving relationship with himself, so much so that though they share the same essence, they share all the omnis, they are from ever eternity past to eternity future, there is real loving relationship here such that the Son does not presume to know the time or the hour of the day. Instead, he entrusts himself to his Father and he's watching for the thumbs up, go now. Jesus is ready to go. When the Father gives the thumbs up, he's keeping watch for that signal. He's telling us to do no less. Keep watch. That's the first reason it's so important that Jesus says, keep watch. You don't know the hour of the day. It will come. But why else is it important to keep watching? Well, if you are faithfully anticipating the coming of God's kingdom in King Jesus, you should keep watch because the potential to be deceived is real. Did you notice that in the text? It's actually really concerning. In fact, it sort of is a little bit before where we started reading, but have a look at verses 4, 11, 24. Let me just skim them there for you. Jesus answered, "Watch out," first time he says it, "that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am the Messiah,' and will deceive many." Or verse 11, "Many false prophets will appear and deceive many people." Or verse 24, "For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." Jesus is warning us, keep watch, because the potential to be deceived is real. Signs and wonders, you know what? I am so against the spooky-dooky, flashy, miraculous-based faith of some of the nonsense that we see under the guise of Christianity. Miracle-based faith is shaky faith, because Jesus tells us that people will come and do these to deceive. Don't be sucked in by the spooky dookie, friends. This is not to say that miracles are not possible, but it is to say that they are not all God-given, spiritual, and good. No, no, don't entrust yourself to the miracle-based faith. Entrust yourself to the... Well, keep your eyes on Jesus. He's the one to keep an eye on. In fact, even in John's gospel, he says he will not entrust himself to the people who are just gaga over him because they see the signs and wonders. The potential to be deceived is real, friends. Therefore, keep watch. And it's not just with the potential to be deceived, but what else? Because Jesus says that the last days will be hard. Did you see that? Lots of ugly stuff will happen. Verse 7, nations warring, rumors of wars, wars and rumors of wars, famines, natural disasters. Some people here have families who are experiencing that in real, tangible ways in the countries they live in. Civil wars, real wars, other warring nations, rumors of wars that start again. Persecution, verse 10, and betrayal because of Jesus. Verse 12, the love of most growing cold. None of this sounds lovely, does it? This is ugly. This is hard stuff to look forward to, much less comprehend. And if you're not keeping watch, if you are not expecting that this will be the reality, in fact, Jesus says, it is necessary. There's a tiny little Greek word in here, in verse 6, where he says, you see when the rumors of wars and rumors of wars, but you see that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen. There's this little tiny Greek word, day. It is necessary. Jesus says this is necessary, and he's telling us ahead of time so that we are on guard, that we are keeping watch, because the potential to be caught off guard or to become frustrated is real. To be deceived, it's real. To lose hope or toss your faith, it is real, and plenty have done it. Friends, I've seen people who I have been very, very close friends with, who I would have quite happily at one point said very mature Christian people, and I've seen them toss their faith because they did not stay on guard, keeping watch. In fact, I remember one person tossing their faith because a loved auntie died suddenly. She wasn't super old. It was a very short illness. It seemed from the human perspective she should have got over it. But when she died, it was as if this person assumed that death wasn't real until it visited her extended family. And though she had no reason for being surprised or angry by the reality of death, she should have known that this was the case. This was the thing she pointed to for turning her back on God. Friends, don't be that kind of guy or gal. Jesus has warned us ahead of time, verse 25. Before he returns, it's going to be hard. It's going to get ugly, so keep watch. Keep trusting Jesus. That's what it means to be faithful. And it's not just the ugly, difficult stuff that has the potential to render someone unprepared or unwilling to start or keep trusting Jesus. Did you realize it's the mundane stuff of life too? Sometimes it's even the wonderful stuff of life that has the capacity to sort of dull the edge of your God consciousness or dampen the desire for kingdom vigilance. Jesus uses Noah's example to reinforce the point. In fact, look at it there. Read from verse 37 with me when he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and another left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Eating and drinking, working, grinding, just going about life, just going about work. And the good times too, marrying and celebrating marriage, the highs of life, these two have the potential to lull us into a spiritual stupor. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? These were the things that caused people to ignore God's warning through Noah, right up to the day that he entered the ark. This is the reason they either refused the offer to the invitation to salvation or didn't even care to wonder why a bloke was building a really, really, really big boat in the desert. But friends, if that worries you, then look again. This need not be anyone here. In fact, there is no excuse for being unprepared, no need to be unprepared. You know why? Because not only has Jesus done everything necessary for everyone to be fit for his return, that is, he has purchased your pardon before God through his death and resurrection, but now he's explicitly warned and commanded people everywhere, keep watch, be ready. In fact, look at how he puts it in verse 44. I love this. So you also must be ready. If you don't hear yourself addressed by that, then hear yourself addressed by that. So you also must be ready because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Now, here's the funny thing I find about this verse. How can you be ready for an event when you have no knowledge of when it will happen? Do you hear what I'm saying there? How can you be ready for the event when you've got no idea of when it will happen? Do you know the answer? I'll put it to you in another concrete example. See if you can work it out. Suppose I told you you'd won a round-the-world trip. 35 countries, 5 continents, 13 months. The only catch being that you wouldn't know the departure date until the day of. What's the only way to be ready for that trip? What's the only way to be ready for that trip? You know what the answer is, don't you? It's be ready all the time. Be ready all the time. Make sure your passport is valid. Make sure your bags are packed and keep your phone close, expectant, watching, waiting for the call. You wouldn't want to miss out on that, would you? How much more with Jesus' return? How can you be ready for the monumental event of Jesus' return? By being ready always. Trusting Jesus' work on your behalf, that is, faithfully trusting his finished work on the cross, that's your passport. And you know the great other news is there's no extra packing required. No pockets in a shroud, folks. No luggage racks on a hearse. You ever notice that? In fact, living light in terms of baggage is an excellent way to live expectant, waiting for his arrival. Because although no one will miss the event, did you notice in verse 27? It will be like lightning, visible from the east and the west. No one's going to miss the event of Jesus' return, but some won't be ready. Don't be one of them. So it begs the question, doesn't it, friends? Are you ready? Are you living faithfully, keeping watch for Christ's return? Or are you flustered by the hard things of the world? Or just distracted by the realities of life like in Noah's day. Maybe spending too much time and effort just celebrating the excellent things that God has blessed you with. Is it causing you to do a spiritual sleepwalk through life? Or are you up on your toes? Expectant, excited. We sung it in the first song. Look now, lift up your heads, the King is returning. Do you know the truth is, Jesus is closer today to coming back than he was yesterday. To be kingdom-minded, friends, is to keep watch, faithfully expecting Christ's return. It's the first point, but what about the second point? Well, how do you know you're keeping watch? What does it look like to live faithfully while you're waiting for Jesus' return? I'm glad you asked. Because Jesus asks and answers this question in our passage today. In fact, look at it there. It's the next verse, verse 45. This is Jesus. Who then is the faithful servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? In fact, you hear how he asks and answers the question in one movement? It's the third heading in your outline there. The faithful servant is the one who is keeping watch, is the servant who is being productive while he or she waits. Not just living faithfully, but living fruitfully. Now, I want to make an immediate distinction here. When you hear me say be productive or be fruitful, don't think this. I was down the street there going back a few years and I saw a chap I used to sit next to him in year 4. And from a distance, I could see him walking towards me and I saw the image of Jesus on his t-shirt. I thought, oh, Vinny's become a Christian. How about that? And as I walked closer, I realized, oh no, it's just a meme. Jesus is coming, look busy. That's not what I mean, and that's not what Jesus means by being faithful and fruitful or productive and fruitful. No. No, no, living faithful or living productive lives as Christian is all about obedience. Did you notice it in the text? It's all about knowing the Master's will and doing the Master's will. In fact, look again at how Jesus describes it as he compares the two supposed servants. Look at it there from verse 46. It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. That is, giving the servants their food at the proper time. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And then he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and to drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him with a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Friends, faithful and fruitful disciples of Jesus know and do what Jesus commands, even when it's not convenient, even when it feels Jesus is a long time coming. And they don't do it out of fear or guilt or as a means to earn Jesus' favour. In fact, if you really know Jesus, then you already know that his favour toward you is based on his goodness, not yours. Instead, the faithful, fruitful disciple is the one who does the King's will because they realise they've been adopted into the King's family. You are a servant of the Most High and a child of the King at the same time. Obedience comes with the territory of bearing the family likeness. And it's a joy to do so. Do you find it a joy to do so? Or are you like that one who would claim to be a servant, but thinks his master is slow or sloppy or not really worthy of respect and therefore gets lazy and reckless and self-indulgent? The wicked servant. And the result of that, verse 51, judged by the king, assigned a place with the hypocrites, just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the teachers of the law that Jesus was talking about just one chapter back. There's a couple of questions to consider here, aren't there, folks? And can I encourage you, don't lean away from these questions. Lean into these questions. Don't not consider and answer these questions for yourself. Take some stock. If it's rattling cages and ringing bells, come and chat. Because I'm not saying this for your worse, I'm saying this for your better. But do you know the Master's will? See, it's very hard to be obedient to Jesus if you don't know what he expects. And the great news is, he's not making you guess. Keep your nose in God's word, prayerful that he will continue to make plain his good and perfect will as he transforms and renews your mind, as you grow in your knowledge and your love and your trust of Jesus. If you don't know what the first step of that is, well, we looked at it. In fact, we've looked at it throughout the series, but here's the first one. If you don't know the Master's will, here's the first one. Repent and believe the good news. There it is. Kingdom-minded 101. Jesus' first words in public ministry. And what's his exiting words? Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. That was Jesus' commission to his first witnesses, his first disciples, and extends onto us. It's why our purpose as a church, why we exist, is very clearly and unapologetically to make and mature disciples of Christ. It's not rocket science. It's the Master's will. Go and make disciples. Don't just make them mature. Here's a second question then. Are you living the Master's will out in your life? Does your life reflect the fruit of someone who is kingdom-minded, watching, expecting for the king to return, and doing what you can to ensure others are ready, that others are ready too? This is part of the King's will for each of us, to be helping others get ready and stay ready for Jesus' return. That's his whole point of his. Who is the faithful servant? The master is put in charge of the servants to give them their food at the proper time. In fact, in Luke's gospel, that's Jesus' answer to Peter after he's told him a parable. Peter says, are you telling this to everyone or just to us? And Peter says, you want one for you? Here it is. You've been put in charge. I'm giving you responsibility to feed the servants at the food at the proper time. Give them the bread that will endure to eternal life. That's what he's talking about. We bear the same responsibility, friends, in the making and the maturing of disciples. Are you taking that role seriously? If you're not, get serious. And this is why we're going to spend, by the way, the next 2 weeks, our last 2 weeks in this series, looking at evangelism in particular, specifically. It's the big end of being kingdom-minded. This is how you build the kingdom. It's not with bricks and mortar. And I want to dispel some of the myths about evangelism, what it is and what it isn't, because I desperately want each one of us here to have the conviction and the confidence and the competence to be on about kingdom building and sharing the good news of Jesus. We've all got a role to play. It's marvelous. We're going to spend 2 weeks looking at the making of disciples. But the maturing bit, making mature disciples, who are you encouraging in their faith? Again, hear this, not as a question to guilt you. I ask this because I don't want you to be missing out. Who are you encouraging in their faith? Be intentional in this, friends. Realize the privilege and the great joy that comes with helping someone else grow in their knowledge and love and trust of Jesus. Just this Friday just gone, I spent time with Darren Veras on Friday night. He's just joined our preaching group. He's preparing to preach for us at the end of April. It was supposed to be an hour and a half meeting, 3 hours later. And it wasn't just my fault for once. Do you know why we spent so much time? Because it zoomed past like a buttered bullet. I mean, it was just so encouraging. The joy of poring over the scriptures together. And we looked at John 1. And in fact, we looked at about six verses of John 1 in particular. But the joy and the encouragement and the excitement of making connections in the text, and at times, honestly, just sitting back in awe of how good God is. Just sitting back and just going, wowzers, trousers, did you just see that? I thought I was encouraging him. He was encouraging me twice as much. Don't rob yourself of that opportunity, friends. If you're not spending quality time in God's word with a brother or a sister, you're missing out. Don't rob yourself of that privilege. And actually, on the other side of it, friends, don't let the absence of it be the evidence that you're drifting toward the servant living reckless, lazy, and self-indulgent. Do you know what I mean by that? Don't let it be that the evidence of the lack of the joy of God's word in your life, don't let it be that that is evidence that you are just happy to claim Jesus as your savior, but in terms of your life, it's at odds with the master's will, and therefore you are dishonoring him as your king. Do you understand what I mean by that? You've got to take a look at your life. Do your life choices match the call of the kings? Are there aspects of your life, whether in your personal relationships, your working life, your friendship groups, the way you use your time, treasure, and talents? Friends, it's the heading four. In fact, it's the question to ask, would God look at your life and say, faithful and fruitful? Again and again and again, hear me say this. Don't lean out from that question. Don't lean away from that question. Lean into that question. Because do you know the only worse thing than realizing that there are areas of hypocrisy in your life? You know what the worst than that is? It's to pretend that there aren't any. Let me say that again. The only thing worse than realizing and accepting and being honest about the fact that there are areas of hypocrisy in your life, the only thing worse than that is pretending that there aren't any areas of hypocrisy in your life. Psalm 32, isn't that what it was all about? How good is that? Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I was silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Verse 5, then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Friends, this is the truth and the beauty of being a Christian, as opposed to being religious or moralistic. It's that you don't have to pretend you've got it all sorted, because Jesus has on your behalf. Instead, if you are trusting Jesus, if you have his spirit living in you, then there are three gifts of the King that you will see and you should lean into. It is the conviction of sin. That is a gift of God, friends. It is the compulsion to repent. That is a gift of God. And it is the comfort of forgiveness when you do. Do you see that in your life? Do you feel in the conviction of sin? Do you feel at the same time the horror and the hope that God has loved you enough to not let you keep that in the dark, pretending that he doesn't see, pretending that you don't understand, pretending that you're ignorant of it? God in his mercy, by his spirit, convicts us of sin. And the compulsion to repent. Friends, don't be slow to come to the cross in repentance. And in the moment of saying, God, forgive me, you can immediately say, God, thank you for the comfort of forgiveness assured in Christ. Don't spurn those gifts. Do you know them? Are you using them? Because, friends, these are the gifts of God, the kingdom-minded, so that we might keep watch. That is, be faithful, be productive, be fruitful. We patiently and expectantly wait for Christ's return, because the truth is, as I said at the start, Jesus is coming, ready or not. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that again you would just keep on helping us by your Spirit as we read and sit under your word. Keep our nose in it and give us eyes to see your kingdom's purposes. Give us ears to hear your kingdom's plans. Give us hearts that want your kingdom's desires. Give us wills to follow your kingdom's ways. Father, make us kingdom-minded now. Make us faithful and fruitful for our good, for the good of others, and for the glory of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.